Lord, help us to hold fast to the faithful word. The word that does not change. The eternal word. Lord, may it speak to us today and many days hence. May it add line upon line, precept upon precept. May it be another stair, another step in that staircase to glory. Thank you for this time. Amen. Man, let's take a seat. I'm going to talk about the good neighbor. The good neighbor. Very impressed with what the Lord does in a person when they first come to Him. How that He just permeates them with His presence and His Spirit. There's a verse, I don't have it here, but in Romans 5 it talks about how that the love of God is shed abroad in the heart, or is dispersed in the heart by the Holy Spirit in a believer. And thinking back, for some it's recent, for some it's a bit more remote, but thinking back to when you know that you were translated, when you became a new creation. And if you haven't done that yet, we want to pray for you after service today. It's the best decision you'll make. But when you come to Jesus Christ and that born-again experience occurs, and there is, almost without fail, the testimony of a lightness, of a relief that comes instantly. And I perceive that some of that relief is that we actually experience the love of God, love that we were designed to have and to experience. But because of the fall, because of sin, there was a hindrance, like almost a wall, that kept us from experiencing that love. I mean, what was normal to Adam and Eve? They were joyful, peaceful, at rest. They had the love of God shed abroad in their heart, and so life was good. And when we see a little child all bright-eyed and all expectant, you know, that was them as adults. They had that love of God shed abroad in their hearts. And I believe that when a person realizes their fallen nature, their sin, and then they cry out after Jesus for salvation, and He comes, and the Spirit indwells them, part of that relief has to be, this is what love feels like. I mean, what we could approach vaguely to certain degrees in our own humanity, finally you sense love, and not only is there the vertical supply, but then you're enabled to love the other. You can now really love the spouse or love the neighbor, love others. When you didn't really have that in you, you might muster up some affection or, you know, grit your teeth and I'm going to try to be nice to this person. But then when you come to Christ, all of a sudden, love is shed abroad. And I know that as we grow in Christ and go forward, sometimes there could be a drift, there could be a cooling off. I understand all that. Would to God that the same feelings and revolutionary effect were continual, but God wants us to walk by faith, not merely by those wonderful experiences. Now, this love, this amazing love, amazing grace, we sang about the love quite a bit today. Let's get this perspective from the Old Testament. And not only the Old Testament, but Leviticus. How many times do you associate the love of God with Leviticus? Okay. Well, look at this here in Leviticus 19 and verse number 18. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Simple enough, straightforward enough. But here's what captured me the last time I read through, which was recently, this passage in Leviticus. The last part of the verse, I am the Lord. And the Lord spoke to me that this is not just a precept which is good for humanity. It's not just, you know, for society, for families, for marriages, for the horizontal sake itself. But this is God. God doesn't give rules like, well, do this and that, and they're not connected to Him. God gives laws, precepts, statutes, because they are His heart. So in other words, when He's telling the people of Israel, specifically here in Leviticus 19, don't take vengeance, don't bear a grudge. By the way, doesn't that sound like our society and our world in general? Vengeance taking, grudges. Anybody know anybody who holds a grudge? Anybody know any family members that they have a grudge against each other, ongoing grudges? Well, God says, listen, don't take vengeance. Don't bear a grudge against each other. But you need to love each other. You shall love each other. Love your neighbor just like you love yourself. And in part, this is me. This is the way I am. Now, if there's anybody who can take vengeance is mine, I'll repay. If there's anybody who should bear a grudge, it is God. Because his creation has defiantly thumbed their noses at him, been indifferent to him, and said, we will not have your rule over us. We'll rule ourselves. But isn't it just wonderful that just as God teaches his people, you love your neighbor as yourself, so also God is saying, this is me. Even though I can take vengeance, and even though if anybody is legitimate in bearing a grudge, it's me, yet I love you. I love you just like I love myself. As the Father loves the Son, the Son loves the Spirit. For God so loved the world that he gave. And so it is God's nature to be gracious in the extreme. Now this is hard for us to relate to, even as Christians who have had the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, and oh, this is what love feels like. Now I see you differently. Even with that effect that has occurred, there still is the natural person. There still is the natural man for men, natural woman for women. And it's hard for us to grasp God's great grace. You think about sin has distorted our minds to begin with. We've been saved, but there still is a sin issue, and sin perverts, it distorts, it doesn't give us a sound mind in reference to God and his ways. And not only that, but we're also very performance-oriented. In general, human beings, how can I better myself? How can I better my situation? How can I get it over somebody else? Very manipulative, keeping tabs, I want to improve, I want to have a great reputation. So we're very performance-oriented, which means then that we will tend to condemn ourselves because we find that we set up standards and goals that we really don't measure up to. And worse yet, even if you attain them, you don't find satisfaction in them. You know, in this realm, the two worst things are not getting the things you want and getting the things you want. Very performance-oriented, performance-driven, that I'm not settled where I'm at. I want to advance. I want to get out of my parents' house. I want to get that degree. I love to get married. Very much looking to things in the horizontal to satisfy. And not only do we condemn ourselves when we don't measure up, but it's not very difficult then to condemn others, to judge others, to look down on us. After all, I condemn myself. I find that I want to measure up and I don't. Or even if I do, then I feel good about myself and I look down my nose at others. So it's not difficult then to condemn others. And then, worse yet, we project it vertically. We say, well, because I'm this way, God must be this way. God must be performance-driven. And God must be, you know, you're not making it. You're not measuring up. You're not worthy. And see, we got this very distorted view, and it doesn't take long, even for spirit-filled believers, for Christians that have been born again, it doesn't take long when we have these demanding, overbearing expectations in reference to God. This is how he must feel, in reference to ourselves, projecting it on others. It doesn't take long. It weighs us down, and pretty soon, legalistic leakage occurs. We find this legalistic leakage. By the way, legalism is the most demanding disease that confronts a maturing Christian. Very, very little problems with liberalism, that's obvious enough. But legalism, performance, expectations, I don't measure up, I condemn myself, I condemn others. Certainly you must be that way since I'm this way. Well, we find that this legalistic leakage that comes out of us is no new thing. Check out this guy in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 29. behold, a lawyer, I mean, you can't get more legalistic than that. Behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test. And he says, what really comes out of us? He really asks two questions, and these questions seep out of us often enough. First question here, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? This is your humanist in action. This is your legalistic man. Here, he's looking at the word of life. He's looking at the Lamb which has come to take away the sins of the world by which somebody can have eternal life. He's asking the author of life. He's asking the one whoever has faith in him shall be saved. He's looking at him. He's saying, what shall I do? I've got to do something. I know I don't quite measure up. Just give me the information I need so that I can procure eternal life for myself. Are y'all following me on this so far? Okay, for the other 90 or 100, I hope you get with me soon enough. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, Jesus answers, what is written in the law? How do you read it? You know, he's speaking to a legalist, so he kind of goes in legalistic terms here with him for a moment. Verse 27, the man answered, well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. And your neighbor as yourself. Not a bad answer. Jesus says as much. Verse 28, he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and live. Okay, if you could do that perfectly, then you've answered right. Great, great job. But you know that he hasn't done it perfectly. You know that the legalist, well, I don't quite measure up, that feeling's there. In verse 29, but he... Look at this, desiring to justify himself. Looking at Jesus, hearing from Jesus, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Looking to justify himself. I just have a sense that I don't quite measure up, but I know that I can justify myself. He says to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Interesting here. The God part, now bear with me here, I'm just drawing some conclusions. You might have different conclusions, and that's fine. But it seems as though the God part with this man is all right. Seems like as far as the vertical is concerned, I'm all right with Jehovah. But he asked about the horizontal. Well, just who is this neighbor? Give me this neighbor. Give me an example so I can go out and do a good deed. So I can go out and love this person. And then I will be justified. By my own actions, by my own sacrifice, by my own service, I will go about and procure this eternal life. Now, what follows in the account here? This is pretty much all one passage on the front page here. What follows is what we know of as the parable of what? Does anybody know? The Good Samaritan. Now, Jesus didn't say, I'm about to teach you about the Good Samaritan, or the title of my parable is the Good Samaritan. We know it as the Good Samaritan. And it almost, kind of like Leanne was talking about today, well, don't tune me out because you've heard the Beatitudes 1,000 times. It can almost have that effect as well because, I've heard about the Good Samaritan, and be nice to people in need. Be nice to that person who is desperate. Hurting, that becomes my neighbor. Fair enough. That is a great moral that can be gleaned from this. Perfectly appropriate. Every Sunday school teacher and student goes through it. However, may I also add that at times passages have multiple facets. There are more than one meaning. There are different levels of revelation. And if you will give me a little grace today, if you'll give me a little space, I know some are very scientific in their interpretation, and that's fine. I tend more towards the scientific as well. But bear with me a little bit as the Lord gives us perhaps a glimpse into something deeper. Perhaps there's more than meets the eye in this parable. Now let me read the parable straight through, then we'll analyze it. Luke 10 and verse 30, Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Move down a little bit, Luke 10:31. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place, saw him and passed by on the other side. Move down a little bit, verse 33. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to him where he was. When he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back. And then he finishes, I don't have it here on the front, he finishes, so you go and do likewise. That's your neighbor. But let's go back and look at this in terms of the man's questions a little bit deeper, a little bit more into what can leak from our heart from time to time. When we forget about the graciousness of God, when we take for granted, when we've heard about amazing grace and the awesome love of God so many times, we almost become tone deaf to it. Let's take a moment and see the man's questions. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And who is my neighbor? And let's consider a grand scheme, an illustration of great magnitude here, as Jesus now gives to this man the true neighbor, the good neighbor, and incriminates, or at least describes this man in this very parable, and describes us all as well. Let's look at Luke 10:30 again and consider the fall of mankind in general. Jesus replied, a man was going down. Somebody say going down. Talk about a departure. Talk about a descent. He was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, Jerusalem is always the city of God. Jerusalem is a place of blessing. As a matter of fact, for Christians, we're not so much aiming for heaven, to be technical, as we're aiming for a city which goes by what name? New Jerusalem. That's the more technical destination, New Jerusalem. Now, the word Jerusalem is Jeru and Salem. Salem means peace. Jeru comes from the word Yara, which means to flow. In other words, this is the place where God's peace flows. This is the place of God's presence. This is the place where God chooses the slopes of Zion. You've heard Zion, a spiritual description of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a city which is elevated. Jerusalem is a place that they would ascend to. As a matter of fact, there are psalms that are called the Psalms of Ascent. There's like 13 of them, where they would take their pilgrimage, the people of God would make their pilgrimage to Jerusalem, the flowing place of peace, and they would meet with Jehovah in the temple. Now, it doesn't take too much intelligence to connect some dots that we, as God's pilgrims passing through this world, are in like manner ascending to this wonderful place. However, this man actually left this place. He was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, Jericho is very interesting. Jericho is if Jerusalem is the place of peace, the place from which God's peace flows, Jericho is the place of a curse. Now, no doubt when you hear Jericho, one of the first things you think about is remember that city that had those impenetrable walls, at least from a human perspective, and the children of Israel, when they first crossed over the Jordan, that was their first obstacle, was Jericho. Jericho was a place of human might, a city that had been built up as a defense, and they were isolated. They were cut off, if you will, from the people of God and from God, and God would bring it down. And eventually, they marched around it, if you recall, for 6 days, one time around, and the seventh day, they marched around how many times? 7 times. The city came down. God said, don't touch anything in that city. So wicked. First fruits belongs to me. I obliterate the whole thing. And actually someone took something, but that's another message. But basically, Jericho came down, and here's what Joshua said in Joshua 6:26. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds the city Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." Now, there was actually a man, I believe you can find it in Chronicles or Kings, one of those places. There was actually a man that set out to rebuild Jericho, and he lost his two boys over it. It took the lives because of this curse. But more than that, if Jerusalem represents the place of God, the pinnacle, the ascent, and Jericho represents the curse. It's a curse that permeates all mankind, from the oldest to the youngest, from the first to the last. When Adam fell, his fall was great was the fall of that man. And all of us, from the first, from Cain all the way to the end, all of humanity has fallen with him. In other words, this man, look at this in 10:30. I know we're going a little bit deeper here. A man was going down. Humanity has gone down. God, Jesus is speaking to this man. You really think you're something good. You think that by your legalistic approach to God and his word, you really think you can inherit eternal life? You really think you could? I'll tell you what, you need a neighbor. You're part of this man. We're all part of this corporate fall. Did you know that literally from Jericho to Jerusalem, it's a 17-mile trip, but it's a 3,000-foot descent in elevation. I mean, that's a drastic descent. 3,000 feet over 17 miles. So traveling upwards, that's quite a hike. I mean, you've got to be in pretty good shape for that. And this was the magnitude of the fall, by analogy. 17 miles, yet 3,000 feet drop in elevation. Now, let me continue here. Jesus replied, a man. Now, this man, for a moment, represents all of humanity. He includes this lawyer who thinks very highly of himself. And he took this fall from the place of peace to the place of a curse. Going on here, it says, he fell among robbers who stripped him, beat him, departed, leaving him half dead. I tell you, when I read this a couple weeks ago in my office, and the Lord just gave me illumination and insight, I got pretty excited. And I don't normally get all that excited. I'm a pretty moderate type of guy. But I got pretty excited when the amount of revelation began to come in. And considering the fall and how now with his fall, he's there and he's laying down. And he had been beaten by robbers. And thinking about what Jesus said. Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. He said, all that ever came before me were what? Thieves and robbers. Everything before me was abusive. The human heart, from the fall, the human heart became desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. Who could really understand that thing? The abyss within. And of course, the devil himself, the thief, has come to kill, to steal, and to destroy. Jesus came to give life and that abundantly. And the world, what a dangerous place the world is. The world system, it eats you up and spits you out. And all that ever came before, in the heart of a man, I can make myself better. Think about Cain. I mean, Cain, I need to be right with God, and I resent that man, my brother Abel. He seems to have done so little. All he did was brought this sacrifice and he's atoned for. I resent that. And it was robbing him of joy, robbing him of peace, robbing Cain of contentment. He let all his insecurities control him till suddenly he could take no more. And he took his brother's life, but in actuality he took his own. From that point forward, the firstborn of humanity, he was marked with the earliest mark of a beast, if you will. And he was being robbed, and we've all been robbed. Our own hearts have robbed us. The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, materialism. Materialism, it robs us. It says here that he fell among these robbers. In our fall, we've fallen amongst robbers. Materialism, it's stripping us, beating us, departing us. If I could just find fulfillment in a man, find fulfillment in a woman, gambling, pornography, all these things that the heart says, yes, this is good, this is attractive. Actually, they're like thieves and robbers feeding us down. And the devil himself, he's there, and he's encouraging it, and he's beating us down. And the world system that incorporates all this and makes it solid and available, the Sodom, the Babylon that we live in, it's a place of robbery. It's a place that gives with one hand and takes away with another and beats you down along the way. This is this man, look at this, leaving him half dead. When I saw that, I said, isn't that the truth? Of course, everything Jesus says is true, but isn't that the truth of the matter? The people that don't have Jesus Christ, people that have not been filled with the Holy Spirit, are half dead. They're biologically alive, but their spirits at best are dormant. They're like the living dead. They're like zombies. You know, I've been amazed in the last year the amount of attention that has been given to the zombie phenomenon. Anybody following that out there? And I think it's actually, in some respects, a God-allowed illustration of what we really are apart from him. That is your typical person. That is your sophisticated lawyer. That is your upright homemaker that does not have the Holy Spirit. If we had spiritual vision, you don't have to dress up like zombies. You know, I heard there was like a zombie convention in Mexico months ago. I guess it's a big deal. I mean, but I'll tell you, half dead, just walking about, driven by appetites, driven by desires, but left half dead. What a fall it is. Hard as we try, that is our condition. Jesus speaks to that man. He's very illustrative here. It says, going down, half dead, and you're going to try to help yourself? Let's go on here. Luke 10, 31 through 32. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Now often the moral of the story is, don't be religious. Don't be like a priest. Don't be like a Levite. Simple enough, I received that interpretation. But there, we're going a little bit deeper today. Now, by chance. You see, what we have here is a priest and a Levite. The priest and the Levite, though alike, also, if you will, symbolize the fact that there's no help in this realm. This man, humanity, laying there, having been robbed, stripped, beaten, half dead, a priest comes by. Now, what is a priest? A priest, basically, is one who intercedes or stands in the gap for another. He is a fellow human which bridges the gap. In other words, what the Lord showed me here is beyond just the religious connotation, the priest represents humanism in general. The priest represents people completing us. You know, you get a lot of this romantic sentiment and idealism, and especially like chick flicks, which I despise, by the way. I know you despise sci-fi, so we're even. But this whole idea of someone will complete me. I'll just find that special someone. And then, you know, three marriages later, still haven't found what I'm looking for. Find that special someone. But let me let you in a little insight. No person can complete you. You know, I can't even think of a song right now, but I know there's a lot of ridiculous songs that someone will sing about, but you became the whole of my life. You completed me. You could probably think of some. That's fine. But there's plenty of that, you know, people worship type of thoughts out there. The priest, someone will complete me, some great man or some great woman, perhaps a parent. They complete me. Or I know it's going to be a shocker. There are even parents which idolize their kids. You complete me. And there's some that can get a little sick. I mean, they can almost be a little squeezing that child too tight, and I get my life from you. I derive my life from you. My identity's in you. You got to be the football star because it's all about you completing me. Okay? So, but that's what this priest represents. No help there. You're bound to be disappointed. You can't complete yourself, and another person cannot complete you. No religious person, no political person. Sorry, November 6th. No politician is going to be the solution. That there is no help with any type of priestly connection. And then the Levite represents a systematic religion. The tribe of Levi were the ones that took care of the tent. They took care of the tabernacle, then the temple. They helped with the rituals. They assisted with the sacrifices. Well, once again, no help here. No amount of religious observation, no matter how wonderful or beautiful or holy you think it is, no amount of religious activity can in any way help this half-dead condition. What is needed is a rescuer. What is needed is someone from outside, someone that transcends the situation. And here we have in Luke 10, 33 and 34, hold on for a moment here, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Well, Pastor, how in the world are you going to make something good of the Samaritan here besides the simple moral purpose? Well, let's consider this Samaritan. Now, what is a Samaritan, first of all? Well, a Samaritan is a person of Samaria. To the audience Jesus was talking to, this was a region to the north, once associated with the 10 tribes of Israel who had been dispersed by Assyria. Now, Samaria was a mighty city. Samaria, actually the word for Samaria, means watch station or to hedge about to protect. Samaria was a great city, a citadel with great defensive posture and was a mighty place. But the people in Jesus' day, they despised the Samaritans. The Samaritans were half Jew, half Gentile. And the Jews just wrote them off. As a matter of fact, when some Jews wanted to put Jesus down, they said, "Do we not say that you are a Samaritan and have a devil?" In other words, it became almost like a curse to call someone a Samaritan. But here is this Samaritan. He's outside of the situation. He's a half and half, if you will. And to the audience that's hearing this, that this man is a curse. But is this not, in some respects, like our Lord Jesus Christ? What did not Jesus come from outside of our situation? Did not he come from a neighborhood far off into our realm? And was he indeed not half God, half man, very God, very man, what we know as the incarnation? And was not our Lord Jesus Christ despised, rejected, belittled by those who should have embraced him? Can we not see here that in certain respects, the Samaritan is a type of Jesus himself? He came from heaven to earth, not quite a full human, but not quite, just this mystery of the incarnation, very God, very man is the safest way to put it. He came into our situation, and look what it says here. He came to where he was, and when he saw him, verse 33, he had compassion. Does that not indeed sound like our Lord Jesus Christ? You see, if Samaria is a city from which they watched, God saw from his lofty abode, from his heavenly perch, he looked into our world. Just like way back at Babel, the Bible says that God came down and he looked. He said, I paraphrase, things stink here. We better confuse these people because there's no end to evil when they all get together. Well, could we not also see God looking on the deplorable condition of mankind? God seeing us in this condition, beaten down, another one bites the dust, beaten down, stripped, and here he comes and he leaves his place. He comes with compassion, not sympathy, not just feeling sorry for them, be filled and warm, God bless you, you know, good luck, but he comes into our situation, come together, passion, pathos, desire. Compassion comes to our situation here. This man here, Verse 34, he went to him. He bound up his wounds, pouring on, oh, this is wonderful, pouring on oil and wine. Is this not what Jesus does? Jesus comes and, I mean, how many of you remember the old song? He found me wounded and dying on the Jericho road, and he poured in the oil, and nobody remembers that. Okay, I guess that was a nice old song. But he came to that situation, and he had compassion. He bound him up. This is what Jesus does. He heals our broken heart. He binds up our wounds. He pours in the oil and the wine, some mixture, some therapeutic mixture that I don't quite understand, but we all know that oil and wine have great homeopathic value and other benefits. And he pours in the oil. Could we not say that the oil represents who it so often represents in the Bible, which would be who? The Holy Spirit, the anointing oil. He imparts life and wine. The Bible says in Psalm 104 that oil makes a man's face to shine and wine gladdens the heart. You know, among all the dangerous things about wine, at the very least, wine brings some gladness. It brings some cheering up, if you will. This is the work of God. When Jesus came, like the Samaritan, he gave us the Spirit. He gave us joy unspeakable, full of glory. He filled us with life and that abundantly. And he tended to us, to somebody that was wounded, somebody that was part of the fall. You know, in some respects, I'd like to call this Salvation Appreciation Day. For us, once again, see, this man, this lawyer, what do? I'm going to justify myself. Just give me something to do so I can, you know, in a humanistic sense, make myself right. Just, you know, is it paying a tithe? Is it having the right gifts? You know, just give me something to do so I can make myself feel right. Well, here's the real deal. You were nothing more. I was nothing more but a person wounded, beaten, stripped, half-dead, zombie-like. Jesus came in. Thanks be to God for the grace of God. He came to me. He poured in oil and wine. Sure, I believe. Sure, I receive. Understood. He poured in oil and wine. Look what it says here to finish verse 34. He set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. You know, here's leverage. Bible says that it's a disgrace when princes or kings walk while slaves go on a beast. You can find that in Ecclesiastes. But is this not what Jesus did? He took the lower place. He walked. He put us on the animal. Talk about leverage. He brought us then to this place called an inn. Now, what is an inn? Well, from our perspective, an inn would be a what? Starts with an H. Hotel. Now, I've been out of town for the last couple of weeks, and I'm a homebody, so it's already bad to begin with. But there is a place that helps to ameliorate, to accommodate, to make the situation a little bit better for a traveler. It's called a hotel. A hotel has something special called shelter and a bed and a front desk. Tell me where the nearest Starbucks is at, and other essentials, by the way. So you're out of your comfort zone. You're a stranger in a strange place, if you will. Here he takes this man, brings him to a place of resources. If the oil is the anointing and the Spirit, if the wine is joy and merriment, wow, life is actually a delight. The inn represents resources in a strange place for transformation. It is in the inn environment where healing, restoration, transformation, or what we know as, starts with an S, sanctification, begins to happen. Could not then the inn be resources in general, but also all that God gives us for life and godliness, all the wondrous gifts of the Spirit? Could it not also be the church itself, a place of habitation, a place of stabilization? Luke 10:35, and the next day, he took out 2 denarii. You know, he gives gifts. He gives of himself. Gave them to the innkeeper. Or maybe we could say the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit's work through the church, the manifold ministry, whatever it might be. He gives and says, take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back. Friends, as you turn it over, may I just give us the key point. More than just the horizontal moral of being nice to people and taking care of them, God is our ultimate neighbor. Jesus is our ultimate neighbor. Never take for granted. We are almost, it's almost like guaranteed that we are going to have legalistic leakage and begin to lose sight of the graciousness of God and begin to stand on our own merits and our own qualities. And I've advanced this far and I've gotten over these sins. And so now what do I do? How do I keep things right? No, no. Never forget, you and I need our good neighbor. We need Jesus Christ. Here's some thoughts. I'll go fast. Number one, remember God's goodness. Psalmist said, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity and heals all your diseases, redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with steadfast love and mercy." Sounds like salvation to me. Sounds like a wonderful gift from God. Don't forget God's goodness. Secondly, to the horizontal. Freely we've received, freely we should give. Be a good neighbor to others. Don't hold back. When God gives you an opportunity to speak of the things of this life and the way, be a good neighbor to others. Jesus finished actually that parable like this. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Well, the lawyer said the one who showed him mercy. Jesus said, "You go and do likewise." We've received the mercy of God. Let us, as it says here in Luke 6:36, let us be an outpost of mercy in a desolate land. Jesus said, "Be merciful even as your Father is merciful." Finally, James 2:8, if you really fulfill the royal law, what is near and dear to God's heart? What really gets the king's attention? If you really fulfill the royal, somebody say royal, the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. You know, in some respects, as I definitely conclude here, the lawyer, what can I do to do well? I know I'm not quite measuring up because I measure myself, I measure others, I assume Jehovah. I'm not quite there. Well, James actually gives us a little bit of a way of analyzing our walk with God. How spiritual am I? Well, what's my quality of Christianity? Is it strong? Am I healthy? Or am I actually lacking in some respects? Well, this is interesting. You shall love your neighbors yourself. You're doing well. You're actually being the outpost of mercy, the representation. You're being gracious and merciful. The neighborly caregiving is of great worth, an indicator of spiritual reality. And so today, I want to just close with a great opportunity to appreciate God's goodness. And so if we could stand together, I know we got small groups tonight. I'm sure there'll be some wonderful discussions and other facets from the message will be highlighted. But if we could stand together, let's just close our eyes. First of all, if you have not yet committed yourself to Jesus Christ, you are half alive, but I've got good news. Jesus has come to make you fully alive. Life and that abundantly. If you have not yet received Jesus as your Savior, he's a good neighbor. He has come very near to you today. He wants to pour in that abundant life. If you'd like me to remember you in prayer today, could you raise your hand? Pastor, please remember me. After the service, we'll take some time to pray for you. I'll have someone here to pray for you. You'd like to pray and just ask Jesus to be your Savior. Give your life to him. Just raise your hand so I could note you for today. No one looking around but me. He loves you. Brothers and sisters, two things here. Some of us have a lot more legalistic leakage than others. Might be our background. It might just be that we're very task-oriented, type A. And that legalistic leakage, it comes out, it's pronounced. So you judge yourself, you judge others, you judge your church, you even say, well, God must be like that. Well, God wants to help you today. He wants to pour in some grace and some mercy. He wants to show just how little we have to do with the matter and how much he does. And in times past, I've erred towards my own response. I know there's a balance somewhere. I know there's a tropical zone. But I think as Christians, if we're going to err, it better be more towards God's grace, more towards his goodness than our ability. That's the first front. Second front, I have lost the joy of my salvation. I have lost a sense of appreciation for salvation. I will never look at what is called the Good Samaritan the same way. And you just want to also be included in this altar call. Lord, thank you. I am gracious. Thank you for such a great work. Wherever you might be in what I just presented, brothers and sisters, come on down. Let's pray together. We're going to